Good morning. Pull out your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, we'll be there again together this morning. I look out and it seems like we're just a little low in number today. And certainly want to think of those who aren't here and check on them. But I know we have a lot traveling as well. And grateful for those of you who are here and for our time together today, especially those that are guests. And I will just admit, I'm new, so I don't know which one of you for sure are guests yet or not. But I'll figure that out as time goes on. And but I know we have some here this morning, and we're grateful for you being here as well. I will say before we begin that we are officially Chelsea residents now. And we're thankful for that because I don't have to drive back to Memphis today. And that's a blessing that my wife and I were talking about on the way here. We're in a series on the prodigal son here in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32 together. And it's interesting, a song that maybe some of you heard goes something like this. If judgment looms under every steeple, if lofty glances from lofty people can't see past her scarlet letter, and we've never even met her. Never even met her. Does anybody hear her? Does anybody see, or does anybody even know she's going down today? Under the shadow of our steeple, with all the lost and lonely people, searching for the hope that's tucked away in you and in me. I love those words, because I think that they're reflective of what many people find when they come to church. They find lofty people with lofty glances, unfortunately. They come looking for acceptance and restoration, only to find judgment, criticism, and condemnation. And it's because that happens that it is so hard for folks to confess their sins. Not because we believe we are sinless or perfect. It's not that. We know better. But we struggle to confess our sins because of what other people will say and think about us. And so we just don't want them to know. Because we know deep down sometimes that people's lofty glances can't see past our own version of a scarlet letter. And I will tell you that that problem that exists among religious people is why I believe Luke 15 is in the Bible. Not just the story we're looking at today and have been looking at, but the entire chapter in Luke 15 revolves around this problem. And it has all been building up to today's character of the older bitter brother. And we want to look together at this story from his perspective. Consider the story, if you haven't before, from the perspective of just this older brother. That one day you find out your younger brother, who you already don't like because, well, he's your younger brother, comes and asks dad for a third of all of everything that the father owns. And imagine not only that the son, your brother, asked for this, but your dad agrees to it. He gives him a third of all of his property. And then your brother up and leaves. Now, I got to tell you, I remember when my sister went to college, it was a day for celebration in my house. Because I was finally rid of her. But we don't think about the cultural implications of this story. Because when this younger brother leaves home, it is the loss of a work. It is a loss of someone who worked in the fields and who had a vested interest in the family business. In fact, it was a loss of a part owner, somebody who cared for everybody else. And now this older brother is left behind to pick up all of the slack of this younger brother's departure. And every day the older brother goes out in the fields to work, and now his younger brother isn't there. And I would add to it that I think that's not the only thing that's changed. Because if you remember from last week the story about the father, in chapter 15 in verses 20, it says that when the son arose, when the younger brother comes home, his father saw him. And we made the point that the father probably spent a great deal of time looking for the return of his son. And so not only is the younger brother gone who's a worker, but now the father, who's still likely a worker, is not as dedicated or committed as he once was. He's distracted from the business. And I know there's some poetic license in this, but I wonder how many times that older brother went out and said to his father, standing on the front porch looking across the horizon, "Dad, what are you doing?" "Oh, son, I'm just hoping your brother will come home." "Dad, he is not coming home. We have fields to harvest." And so that's the idea here. That months and years go by where this older brother is left taking care of everything. And then one day, there's a party, a celebration. You come back from working in the fields, and it's just so loud with joyous music and celebration, and you've not been told about that. And that's where we pick up. Look at verse 25. His older son was in the field, and as he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, "Your brother's come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. We'll stop right there. You mean this brother of mine, who has left with a third of everything my father owns, is back, and Dad has killed a calf and welcomed him back safe and sound? I want to ask you a question. If you were the older brother, wouldn't that make you mad? If for years you've been carrying all the burdens your brother essentially in your mind stole from your father, an inheritance he hadn't earned yet, and he comes back home and Dad acts like everything's okay? That's the picture here. Now the rest of verse 28 says that his father came out and entreated him. And I can only imagine, because of the rest of the story, that the father is trying to explain to him, "Look, this is what happened. Your brother is back. He is safe. He is sound. You need to come in and celebrate. He was dead. He is alive. This is a cause for celebration." And you even see that. Look at verse 29, where the son then responds, "Look, these many years I've served you, I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Verse 31, the father says, "Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found." Well, now we start getting into some things about this brother that aren't so good. In fact, what you see in this statement in verses 29 through 30 are some pretty inflammatory things that this older brother says. For instance, he says here, "I have been here slaving for you." Now, your translation may read, "I have been here serving you these many years." But the best translation of that word should be slaving. The son is referring to himself as a bond servant here. But he's not in bondage to his father. He's a son. He's a child. And by the way, in that time, the Jewish culture was very specific about the distinction between a child and a servant. Make no doubt, this son is saying to his father, "These years I've had to be a slave because of this." Secondly, he says, "I never disobeyed you." Now, I got to confess to you something. I am the most perfect child I have ever known. And this is not true about me and my parents. So I know it's not true about him. think it's realistic that this is a true statement that the older brother, can we reasonably assume that he never disobeyed his father? Well, no. We know that's not true. And then he says, you never gave me. You never gave me a goat or a calf to celebrate with. He fails to understand something, by the way, here. And the father kind of clears this up in verse 31. All that is mine is yours. You see, when the father divided the property and gave it to his younger son, what the story actually says is he divided his property between them. The older brother had the right to kill a goat or calf or whatever else he wanted to because all of it belonged to him. And finally, he says, when one of yours came who's devoured your property. First off, who owned the property that was wasted? Not the father. He gave it to the younger son. And the older brother fails to realize that the father had given both of them everything. But not only that, the other part of here, and don't miss this, is that this is nothing more than a slanderous statement. The older brother doesn't even know the younger brother's home. He doesn't know where he's been. He doesn't know what he has done while he's been gone. How does he know how he spent his property? In all four of these statements, the older brother is attacking the younger brother's credibility, and his anger is clearly seen. And if I could just sum up what he's really saying here, this is the petulant child who's standing by the back door with his arms crossed, stomping his feet, looking at his father and saying, "It is not fair. It's not fair that you're celebrating him. And here I've been all of this time. Why aren't you celebrating me?" That's what really is going on here. Well, here comes the question we have to ask. Who is the older brother? By the way, I always find it interesting that we don't really like the answer to this. Now, I guess we could say, in the truest sense of the story, that the older brother here is intended to be the Pharisees from verses 1 and 2. Who look at Jesus eating with sinners and say, "Who is this man? He's eating with sinners." And this whole story is told, and all, in fact, all three stories to build to this point, so that hopes that the Pharisees will see that they are the older brother saying, "It's not fair that the sinners get the attention of Jesus." But I'm going to tell you what, is that we are the older brother too. And only interpreting this in the lens of the Pharisees, I think, misses the point. Now, I know we don't like to say that because we'd much rather be the younger brother. Why? Because we're the one inside being celebrated. It's always nicer to be the focus of the party, isn't it? And it's also the one who's redeemed in this story. It's the one who finds forgiveness. It's the one who has the courage and the sense to confess his sins. He is the most probably positive member besides the father of these three characters. The older brother is by far more negative. And I don't know about you, but I just don't like to see myself that way. But that's who we are. Because reality is we have all played the role and failed to see the return of the lost the way God does. We've all played the role of the older son here. We've all failed to rejoice over the return of those who are lost. We've all been overly critical of somebody because of their sins. We have all at some point been unwilling to forgive somebody else of the thing they've asked us to forgive them for. I have over the years listen to a lot of people pour out their disappointments of how they've been treated. One person told me, he said, "Terry, people want to talk about forgiveness, but the fact is, they're not forgiving because they always look at you as somebody who's guilty." And you may think that's harsh, but let me ask you a question. Have you ever had somebody come up to you, say, and you're talking about maybe a particular person, maybe it's a preacher, maybe a member of church, maybe just somebody you know, and you bring up their name and they go, "Oh, well, you know what he did, don't you?" Well, is that forgiveness? A sister confesses her struggle with alcohol, and we look at her as the drunk. Or a brother confesses his struggle with pornography, and he becomes the sex addict. Or one struggles with homosexuality, and they're the gay guy. Or the sister has problems with adultery and confesses that, and she's the one with the scarlet letter. And while we may not sew it into her clothing, we in fact treat her the same way because our relationship changes. We can never get past the lens of her confession. And we attach it to them. Because we don't see their return the same way God does. And because we compare ourselves, the reason we often do that is because if I can look at somebody else with worse sins than mine, it makes me feel more justified. It's kind of like when I would bring my report card home and I had a B and that wasn't acceptable. Till I got to high school and mom rejoiced over bees. And my dad would say, What is this? Well, you should see Peyton's report card. We think by somehow reminding everybody of everybody else's faults, we look better. And this is why Jesus told this story. Because in chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2, the way the Pharisees had so often justified themselves, even though they had fallen short, they had always said, "Well, at least we aren't like those people." And yet here is Jesus, this great teacher, who many proclaim to be the Son of God, the Messiah, and He is eating with tax collectors and sinners. By the way, they still don't get it, because chapter 19 is when Jesus has to remind them again that He came to seek and save the lost. What can we learn from this story? Number one, we learn that God is going to treat us fairly. I think at the root of many of our problems is this fear that someone is getting more than we're getting. In the church, there have always been these kind of skirmishes and competitions about who is better at this and who gets more recognition. And, well, somebody got called out from the pulpit that they had cleaned the building, and I cleaned the building the week before. Nobody said anything. Or somebody mentioned in the bulletin that so-and-so did something, and, well, I do stuff all the time, and nobody says anything about me. And we always get into this, and it's as if we're going to be overlooked or mistreated because somebody gets something that we don't get, and it's not fair. By the way, God treats you fairly. We are all offered the same promises and the same rewards, the same grace, the same redemption. God can look at us like He looked at the Son in verse 31 and remind us, "All that is mine is yours. You can have anything you want." I got to tell you, I think one of the reasons we struggle with that in regards to God is because I know I struggle as a father to balance all of that problem. I struggle to balance my three kids with different personalities and two that I like more than the other one. And I struggle to balance mercy and grace and forgiveness and justice. And how do you make all that even out? And how do you make all of that work? And sometimes I don't do a good job. But you know what? God doesn't have that problem. He's going to treat us fairly. I will say this, by the way, before we move on. I do think we need to commend the older brother for one thing. He did stay and do his job. He stayed at home and he took care of his father and he took care of the family. And that's why he got 2/3 of everything. He had double honor because he had double the responsibility. But he did what was expected of him. But he was also going to receive the reward. In fact, he already had. He had already received twice as much as the younger brother. Secondly, along those lines, we learn that with privilege comes responsibility. There was a privilege that came with being the oldest. There was, we remember from the story of Jacob and Esau, this birthright and this blessing and all that goes along with that. Well, this older brother, he has those same things. But I tell you what's interesting is the entitlement coming from this older brother. Look at verse 29 when he says, look, these many years I have been serving you, never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a goat that I could celebrate with my friends. This attitude of, why haven't you done this for me? The son of privilege had more responsibility. You know why he stayed behind? Because truthfully, he was obligated to stay behind. And because the property that he stayed on, as the father's already said, was his property. And so, along with being a son, and being a son of promise, with promises, there comes responsibility as well. Listen, brethren, we don't serve God so that we can be praised by men. So that we can have parties thrown in our name and we can be honored. That's not why we do this. We serve God because we love God as our Father. And we are simply doing what we should do. I'm reminded in Matthew 6, Jesus said, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There should not be an entitlement, an expectation of recognition. We should just be good children who serve their Father and glorify Him. I also see that we need attitude. One of the things that really sticks out to me in this story is the contrast between the two sons. In verse 29, we've already read several times, but it says, these many years I have been here slaving away for you or serving you. All this time, Dad, I've been your slave. I want you to contrast that with the younger brother in verses 18 through 19 when he decides he will come home and he prepares his confession. He says there that he's going to go home. He will say to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The older son looks at the father and says, you've been treating me as a slave all this time. The younger son comes back and says, if you would just treat me as a slave, I would be happy. Which one of those is you? Are you happy to serve God, or do you feel like you're in bondage to Him? Don't be the older brother, and don't view your service as bondage. The heart of this discussion then is humility. It is the humility to understand that we need to be accepting of other people, and we need to be serving our God humbly. And realize what He offers us rather than asking what He can do for us. And then finally, and the ultimate point of the story, is the need to be forgiving. The older brother fails in forgiveness. You see that in the inflammatory statements that I've been your slave, my brother's wasted your property with prostitutes. And I would suggest to you, by the way, that why we want to identify with younger brothers because we want to be the guy that gets forgiveness rather than the guy who refuses to give it. That's the person we want to identify with. And yet this story is told so the Pharisees would identify with being the ones who refuse to forgive. Let me just remind you how important forgiveness is. This is going to go pretty quickly. You can try to follow along. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. If you forgive others your trespasses, your Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 18, 21, 22. Peter came up and said, Lord, how many times will my brother sin against me? I forgive him. As many as seven times. And Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Luke 6, 37, 38. Judge not, you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Forgive, you will be forgiven. Give, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with whatever measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Luke 17, 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourself. If any brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you saying, seven times I repent, you must forgive him. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if any has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. You know what all those passages say? If you want forgiveness, you've got to forgive other people. And the same way you forgive others is how God is going to forgive you. Which means there is going to be a large amount of people on the day of judgment who are sorely disappointed because even though they've gone to church and they've taught classes and they've done everything right as far as the checklist of righteousness, because they failed to forgive other people for things, God will not forgive them. And forgiveness is not just hugging them because they had the courage to publicly confess. Forgiveness is forgiveness. It's removing the charge from the slate. And when we constantly remind people of all their failures, we are not forgiving them. I got to tell you, I hope on the day of judgment that when I go before the Lord, that if I have been forgiven of sins, He doesn't bring those up on that day. Don't you? Don't you hope God doesn't say, "Now, Terry, I know you've been forgiven of this, but now when you were 6 years old, you shoplifted a candy bar. And I know I wiped that away, but I just got to know, why did you do that?" Boy, I hope God doesn't do that. But I think Scripture teaches that if I do that, that's what I should expect. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Who are we to look down upon somebody else because they have the courage to confess their sins and to attach them to them for the rest of their life? Who are we to keep somebody in a lower class of Christianity simply because they follow the New Testament pattern and ask their brothers to help them bear their burdens? Who are we to judge them? You know what we do sometimes within the church? It's we create our own little leper colony of spiritual lepers that we put off to the side, of people who do all these heinous, horrible things. And we stick them in a corner and we say, those are the people, well, we're trying to help them, but they got a long way to go. Guess what? We all have a long way to go. And I don't care how clean your sins were, they're still sins. And they still will keep you from spending eternity with your Father if you have not been forgiven. If you don't forgive those other people, you will not be. And the saddest part of this story is how the refusal to forgive his brother gets in the way of their relationship. When you read verse 30, he even says there's not his brother anymore, but when this son of yours came. So often our refusal to extend grace and mercy to other people changes our relationship. It keeps us from being brothers and sisters. And we become arrogant and we look down upon each other. We've got to learn to be forgiven. I tell you, I think that's why this story is in the Bible. It's to try to teach the Pharisees what they had done, but to also teach us not to be like them. Now I'm going to just be honest for a moment and say this as a statement. The area of forgiveness and acceptance is one that we can all improve in. Every one of us. Because all of us at some point in our life have been the younger, wasteful brother. And that is a painful experience. And when we come back, we want forgiveness and acceptance. But so often what happens is we receive that, and then later down the road, we switch roles and we become the older brother looking down upon the younger brother. Can I just remind you, in case you've forgotten, that being the younger brother, there is not like it's getting off easy without consequences. That role of the younger brother is also a reminder of how far he has fallen and how he had gone and fed these pigs and starving and hungry and the desperation until he finally came to his senses and came home to his father. And all of us have gone through that pain of guilt and agony and being humbled to come back. So when that happens, it's not the time to put them in a leper colony, in the box of habitual sinners, and to stick them off to the side. What it's a time to do is to wrap our arms around them and love them and tell them it is going to be okay because we forgive them just like God does. We talk about sharing the gospel with people. Can I tell you, that's what the gospel really looks like? Loving the unlovable. Forgiving the unforgivable. Accepting the unacceptable. That's why it's called grace. Because you give love and mercy and forgiveness when it is not deserved. I heard the story of a couple who'd been married for 15 years. And they had their share of disagreements. And so the wife came up with an idea of how to fix that. Sound familiar, guys? I'm sure this was off some Pinterest board or something, but she came up with what she called the fault box. And what they would do is they would each have their own box. And they would then, every time they got angry at each other, rather than verbalizing that in the moment, they would write that on a piece of paper, they would put it in the box, and they would go out once a month on a really nice date, and then they would exchange boxes. And rather than fighting multiple times during the month, they would just have one night where they would read all the faults. She thought this was a great idea. He went along with it, probably because he knew he had no choice. And so they did that for a month. And they go out to eat and they have a nice dinner. And she's just so excited. She just can't wait to exchange fault boxes. And so she hands hers to him. And he opens a lid and there's things like left the jar off the lid off the jelly jar. Left socks in the floor. Squeeze the toothpaste from the middle. Put the toilet paper under instead of over. All of which are legitimate complaints, by the way. And so he would open up and one by one just read these. And he got through all 475 of her complaints for the month. And then he handed hers to her. And she pulled out the first piece of paper and it said, "I love you." And she pulled out the second one and it said, "I love you." And every piece of paper that she pulled out, he had simply wrote, "I love you." We can choose how to treat each other one of two ways. We can keep a log, a spreadsheet, and write down every fault of each other. And constantly remind each other of all of our weaknesses. Or we can simply love each other. Aren't you glad that God just loves us? And this story is told in hopes that we do the same thing. That we'll just love each other. It doesn't mean we overlook sin, by the way. It means we carry the load of each other's sin as we overcome and we receive victory together over those sins. I don't know where you're at this morning in your walk with God, but I know this. I know that if you have the courage this morning to admit that you're a sinner and to come to Jesus for the redemptive grace to fix those sins, But you're going to find people here that are just going to love you and forgive you and lift your burdens and carry you and help you through that. So if you're here and you've never become a Christian, you've never been baptized into Jesus' blood and risen up as a new spiritual creature, one who is saved, who is God's child, if you've never done that, and you need to do that this morning, we want you to do that. And if you don't understand what that means, I want you to come talk to me as soon as we're done, and we'll sit down and talk about what that means. Maybe you're here and you've done that, but you, like the younger brother, have taken your life and you've left and you've wasted it. And you're here this morning, and you know you need to fix that. If you have the courage to confess that publicly, you're going to have that opportunity now. If you do that, we're going to help you. We're going to embrace you. We're going to love you. We're going to lift up your burdens. We're going to help you through that. And if you don't have the courage to do that publicly, come talk to me. And we'll talk about it. But I'll tell you this. What God wants, what I want, what we want is for you to come home. To have victory over your sins. And to walk with the Father as you leave this place today. If you need to respond, why not come while we stand and while we sing?